You take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9 and then also chapter 12. We're going to take our study this morning from some verses in those two locations. Matthew chapter 9. Began in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 9. Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Note verse 13 at the beginning of the verse, in reference to the phrase, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," which is a quote from the Old Testament. You'll see that he told these people, "Go and learn what this means." Had they understood what that means, it would have helped them avoid the mistake that they are making right now. If it was important for them to learn what it means, it's important for us to learn what it means. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and look at the first 8 verses. Another incident. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest and the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Here we have this same Old Testament phrase quoted, and here we have another similar admonition. If you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. Surely, two admonitions by our Lord to learn what this means, and the tremendous potential that that may have in causing us to avoid a very serious error like these men did, should be motivation for us to learn what it means when we read that phrase, "I desire compassion," or your version may say mercy. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." While that was stated nearly 2,000 years ago, we need so desperately to learn what it means today because this verse is being misinterpreted today with dangerous and far-reaching consequences. We have a number of young people in our audience for the summer. Some will be going back to school. You may hear preachers preach about this very text, this very quote, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." You may hear a person who's standing in a pulpit of a Church of Christ use this phrase to teach something that in fact may be error. I know that because in my research on this particular subject, I have books in my library written by well-known men, very knowledgeable men, preachers of the past, who teach what I believe to be not only a misinterpretation, but a very dangerous misinterpretation because of its potential consequences. And so as we study the text, it'll be up to you to decide whether or not the interpretation I make is correct or not. One thing is going to be clear, whatever you believe this to mean can have far-reaching consequences. And so in the course of this lesson and some others to follow, we're going to be paying attention to this particular phrase. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. There are three things that are often stated based on this phrase, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, all three of which are wrong. One, it is taught that the higher law of mercy, prevails when it conflicts with lower law. Let's suppose for just a minute, Matthew 9:13. We don't know what that phrase means. Let's suppose we do not. There's one thing for sure. Jesus violated no divine law. So he's not quoting that phrase to justify violation of law in cases of mercy. If I can emphasize anything, if you can remember anything about this study, you'll see us emphasizing this time after time. Jesus violated no divine law. He violated their tradition about eating with tax gatherers and sinners, but no divine law. And that's why you need to beware when you read a commentary. It may sound good, but go back and read the text. When you hear a fellow like me, it may sound good. Go back and read the text and see what the text says, whether or not that conclusion is justified. A second idea is that necessity abrogates law. First of all, there's no necessity in the text. Eating with tax gatherers and sinners was no necessity. It was not a life and death situation at all. But mark it, Jesus violated no divine law in whatever he did. And so to abrogate, to suspend law, to say it's okay to ignore law under some circumstances because of what Jesus did, is simply not supported by the text because, did I say it already? Jesus violated no divine law. And the third idea, that there's no doctrinal orthodoxy, no blueprint, no law. I have a book in my library written many years ago. And most of the articles were written by men who once were gospel preachers. But they left, at least in my opinion, they left the faith. And one of the common themes is this one that I have on the chart, that there's no orthodoxy, there's no standard, there's no law, there's no blueprint. To treat the Bible like a blueprint is wrong. Proof? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so, therefore, you can't just take the Word of God and let it be the blueprint of your life. The blueprint is mercy and compassion. That's the standard. Jesus violated no divine law. You cannot use what Jesus did to undermine the standard of law. Because he did not violate law. That's extremely important as you study the text. All right, look. Let's look at this phrase for just a minute. Mercy versus sacrifice. Or this version that I'm reading from says compassion. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. Okay? Now, if you look at the text in Matthew chapter 9, first of all, is there anything about mercy in the text? Is there anything about people hungry and he's feeding the hungry? Not one word about that, is there? Is there anything about sacrifice in the text? Was somebody trying to offer an animal sacrifice and he said, well, feeding the hungry is better than offering a sacrifice? There's nothing about that in the text. Immediately, since you know he's not talking about sacrifice, doesn't it follow that we began to see that he's not simply talking about mercy either? That this is some kind of a proverbial statement, some kind of a principle that's being quoted by Jesus relative to some other point? And some future lessons, we'll discuss this further. The idea is, if I understand the principle of the proverb, and you'll have to decide whether I'm on the right track or not, but I understand this particular phrase came to connote, to mean, that you cannot substitute for obedience to God's will. When God lays out something to be done, you can't use the excuse of, I'm going to offer sacrifice. The Jews did that as a justification for failing, for example, to show mercy. But that became a proverbial statement. It actually has, that proverbial statement has its origin way before the Old Testament prophet from which it's quoted from. We'll discuss the background of that, hopefully, in some further lessons. Look at verse 12 and 13, however. And we have Jesus' application. And what you see in Jesus' application is that he's applying it to these people who are making really an attack, not on him showing mercy or sacrifice, but in his claims to be the Messiah. You have all these tax gatherers and sinners gathered there. Luke adds there were others, other people there. I don't know how large the gathering was. It would be interesting, as I was studying for this again, to try to envision Matthew's house. I don't know if Matthew was a wealthy man or not. He may have had a large house, could accommodate a lot of people. Maybe he didn't. Our house is not very large, and I think we had over 60 in it. So I don't know that it means that he was wealthy. But be that as it may, there's a large gathering following Jesus. And these men had a real problem with jealousy. They didn't like Jesus as their Messiah. And so, in verse 12 and 13, that's what he's applying it to. Note verse 12. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. That's pretty simply stated, isn't it? But you know what? There's a lot of sick people that do not go to physicians. You know, I had cancer back in 2002. Had it probably for several years. And I try to go to a doctor regularly. I think my previous appointment had been about 20 or 25 years previous to that. And my wife tried to get me to go, and I didn't listen. Not a good idea. So here I was sick. I didn't go to a physician. Why? Because I didn't know I was sick. Jesus came as a physician to tell them, sick people seek physicians. That's pretty obvious. The point is, they didn't want Jesus as a physician for sin, because they did not view themselves as having a terminal disease. They didn't know they were dying with sin. That's why they're not interested in Jesus. Who cares about that doctor? I don't have a problem that he can help me with. And so his point is, those who are healthy, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And it's only those who are sick who realize they're sick and want to do something about it that's going to find Jesus Christ as a remedy for their sins. And that was the problem with his critics, the Pharisees, who were a self-righteous bunch. All you've got to do is read the Gospels to see that. I've got a verse here on the chart that you can turn to that further confirms that in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Begin in verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, it's the Pharisees who are so critical of him back in these accounts that we're looking at. So this Pharisee went up to pray. He stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Let me stop with you just a moment. Is it bad to be thankful you're not a swindler, not an adulterer? Isn't that good? I know I'm grateful that because of my training under my parents, because of the teachers I sit at the feet of, because faith was instilled in me, that I haven't had to fear the law coming to arrest me for robbery, and I haven't had to be worried about my marriage because I committed adultery, and I am thankful to God for that. Am I wrong about that? And he also said, I fast twice a week. We don't fast, but do you pray? And if you pray, and you pray daily, aren't you thankful that somebody taught you to pray and that you heeded the Word of God's instructions to pray? And then he said, I pay tithes of all that I get. We don't live under the tithing law, but you contributed just a moment ago as the tray was passed. Aren't you thankful that you've learned about actually the privilege it is to share by contributing? So what's wrong with this guy's prayer? Note it says, verse 9, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. Because you pray, because you give, because you don't do immoral things, doesn't in and of itself make you righteous, folks. You commit sin too. And when you commit sin, you're sick. And if you don't do something about it, you can deny it all you want. You're going to die. You can't be righteous by doing good things and not doing bad things, because you are going to sin. All men sin. Now this other fella, he's the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you think this tax collector never did anything good? Never did a good deed to his neighbor? Never did a good deed for his family? That every word out of his mouth was corrupt? Every person he collected taxes from, he tried to cheat? That he was an adulterer or a murderer? Everything he did was wrong? That's not what he's confessing, is it? It's just the recognition when you stand before God. You can only stand before God in dependence upon his grace. That we sin. And he was appealing to God's grace and God's mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you note Jesus' response. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That's a legal word, justified, declared innocent by the court of law. Justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the problem with those who are criticizing Jesus at Levi's house. They misunderstand his mission. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted him to lead them in battle against Rome. They didn't want somebody to come and tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That they're lost and separated from God because of their guilt. They didn't like that message. People don't like it today. But that's the message Jesus preached. Look at our next text in Matthew chapter 12. And you'll see a very similar thing. First of all, relative to the first point, that this is an example of a higher law versus lower law, if you don't understand anything, if I can't explain Matthew 12, and I'm not saying I can explain everything in it, but I'm telling you, it's not a case to justify the conclusion that higher law versus lower law, and that that's to be made on a subjective basis. You decide in your own heart, based on circumstances, which is the higher and lower law. Now that has far-reaching consequences, and we'll illustrate that in some other in the next lesson. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now we read the text so that we could kind of get it in our mind what was going on. Jesus and disciples are walking through this field of grain, and they're just getting some of the grain and eating it. That's all they're doing. They hadn't taken the tools out there and an army of volunteers and cut this guy's field down. It's not that kind of thing. They're just walking through the field, and they get a piece of grain, and they eat it, either barley or wheat. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 23 says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." Quite a difference in going through and getting a little piece to eat, getting a sickle out there and harvesting his crop. They weren't doing that. What they were doing was lawful. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Now, back here, you notice in our text, Jesus was doing this on the Sabbath day. So you have a different thing here from the Matthew 9 passage. This occurs on the Sabbath day. And you know what they say? Well, this is not lawful on the Sabbath day to go through the field and get these heads of grain. We already read a verse where under their law it was lawful to get heads of grain. But you say, what about the Sabbath law that forbids working? So they're saying he violates that law. And that's in the first part of Exodus 20, verse 10. The seventh day is a Sabbath, meaning rest, a day of rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. What's the cardinal rule of interpreting the Bible? What's the first rule? Isn't it context? Do not we let the context define words for us? And if not, we can make the Bible mean anything. Read the previous verse to see what he means by work. Read verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But then you have a day you rest. You will not do any work. The kind of work you do the other 6 days. I guess you could define work as reaching out your hand and getting a piece of grain. That's doing something, and that is a definition of work. That's not what the Sabbath law was about. So, when you go back and read their own law, Jesus, disciples, and thus Jesus as their leader, violated no law. Do not use this text and question any preacher, any commentary that uses this text to say, see, Jesus violated law, but it was okay because he desires mercy, not sacrifice. What about David? Back in our text in Matthew chapter 12, he talks about David. And so, Jesus did what we try to encourage ourselves to do time and again in Bible classes and sermons. Note, in verse 3, have you not read? Have you not read? Look, had they read that? They could probably quote it. Sure they'd read it. What does he mean by have you not read? To read with understanding. To read with a tender heart to make proper application. To read and think about what you read. It doesn't do any good to say, I'm a daily Bible reader, if we don't read and think about what we read. There's a value in just reading the Bible through. No question about that. Over and over, we're advised to read the Bible through. But I know in a recent sermon that Mike preached, he emphasized also the need to think about what we read. What does it mean? How does it apply? And that's what Jesus is asking, isn't it? Have you not read? So he goes back and he talks about David, what he did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God. They ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat or for those that with him, but for priests alone. Was the law suspended for David? If you say it is, I'd like for you to see the proof. Show me the proof. David lied too. Is it okay to lie? Yes, David did what was unlawful. Jesus said it was unlawful. It was unlawful. But in David's case, look, the quote, mercy versus sacrifice, there's nothing about these men are going to die if they don't get this. They're hungry. Are they going to die? And there's certainly nothing about sacrifice. And yet Jesus talks about that and then quotes this verse. He's not talking about sacrifice, and he's not talking about mercy. He's quoting a principle or a proverb. Look at verse 7 and 8. He said, if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. They knew what David did. They knew what David did. But did they condemn David? They didn't condemn David. But they condemned Jesus when he did not even do anything unlawful. Can you see their prejudice and their blindness? They justified their glorious King David when he clearly violated the law, but condemned Jesus when he did not violate the law. What about the priest? Here's the example of the priest. And what does he, again, encourage them to do in verse 5? Have you not read the law? That on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple break the Sabbath? Sometimes when we quote people today, and we want people to understand, we're quoting their views. What do? We put quotes around it. You'll see just a minute that Jesus is not saying the priest broke the Sabbath. That's what they would say if they were consistent, which they're not. If you look back at Numbers chapter 28, Numbers chapter 28 and verse 9 and 10, on the Sabbath day, here's the law for the priest. Two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and as drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. For the priest to offer on the Sabbath day did not break the Sabbath. It kept the law of God. So, have you not read of the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Their Sabbath rules, not the divine law. But look, if to pick a head of grain, just walking through a field and you pick a head of grain, if that's breaking the Sabbath, be consistent. You go get a lamb, you cut it up, you put it on the altar, you take care of the blood. Is that breaking the Sabbath? By their rules it is. But it's inconsistent, isn't it? Again, it has nothing to do with mercy. or sacrifice. Priests didn't do that on the Sabbath because they had to kill this animal because somebody dying and they had to feed them. Nothing about that. And what you see in verse 5 and 6, that they're blind. Look at verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. They didn't see that. That's what they missed. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is trying to open these people's eyes in both cases. He loves these people, though they're criticizing him, condemning him. He wants to deal with a greater problem than tax gatherers and sinners being at Levi's table and his disciples eating some heads of grain. He wants them to wake up to their sin-laden condition and to see the need to come to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So here we have our first point we just discussed. Higher law prevails where conflicts with lower law. This is not a text that teaches that because even if you disagree with everything else I said, Jesus violated no divine law. He violated their tradition, but not any divine law. So you can't use Jesus' example as a justification for that. And if you use this quote to justify that, it doesn't fit what he did. The disciples weren't starving to death anyway. This is not a case of mercy. They're just hungry. Necessity abrogates law. There's no necessity in what Jesus did. They didn't have to do that. Not starving to death, but Jesus violated no divine law. And then the third thing, no doctrinal orthodoxy, no blueprint, no pattern, no law. This passage does not teach that. Well, look at the text again. Here we have our quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Is this a case of mercy? Eating the heads of grain? In other words, so we've come here, we assemble for the Lord's Supper. Anybody hungry? Anybody ever come here hungry? We know that there's no authority to put Miss Baird's bread and milk on the table, but after all, if people are hungry, and if Matthew 12 says when people are hungry, you don't have to obey the law, we need to have some bread and milk here for people who sometimes come here and they're hungry. Maybe they're diabetics and they've got to keep their sugar level up. That would even be more a case of necessity than what these fellows did. Would that be okay? If not, why not? If that's what this is teaching. It's a principle. It's a proverb that you cannot substitute for obedience to the will of God. Actually, the proverb teaches just opposite of what this is being used to teach, that you don't have to obey authority, that you don't have to comply with law. Once again, in verse 6 and verse 8, here's what they missed. First, that one greater than the temple is here. And then in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So, there it is. He's Lord of the Sabbath, so he can violate the Sabbath. That's what some people teach on this passage. If you don't know anything about it, what's the answer to that? There's just one thing you got to know that's not the case. Jesus did not violate the law of the Sabbath. He didn't. Whatever that passage means, it was not an effort to justify ignoring Sabbath law in cases of mercy. Rather, I think it's pointing out to the fact, as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator of the Sabbath, the God of eternity, he knew exactly what Sabbath law meant. Their interpretations and traditions in no way deterred him from a proper understanding and interpretation and practice of what God intended. So we're going to end our lesson here. Our lesson has been one, really, of interpretation. But at the foundation of all of this is who Jesus is and why he came. He came as the great physician. He's greater than the temple itself and all its glory. When the Sabbath was first instituted, he was there. He's the Lord and creator of everything. And he left the glories of heaven to come to this sin-cursed earth. Why? Because we're sick and we're dying, and only through his sacrifice can our sins be atoned for and we be justified before God. Listen, if you're in this audience and you think, I'm a pretty good person, you're not good enough to go to heaven. There's nobody that way. On one occasion, when people call Jesus good, he said, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. That is, in the ultimate sense, there's no one good but God. And without Jesus Christ, we're condemned for our guilt. If we can assist you in responding to the Savior and confessing his name and being buried in the water to baptism, won't you come as together we're standing as we sing.